be thinking about that September trip that'll be here before we turn around, and be praying about that trip, and pray for the sick that have been mentioned. You might remember, as well as those that lost loved ones that were mentioned this morning, you might remember Jeff Jenkins and his family at Louisville, loss of his wife, sad, sad thing. Be praying for those people. Well, I mowed the grass yesterday. I got that done and went into the study, and four tables on the floor in there. Four tables and a bunch of chairs in the study. Weren't supposed to even be there. What's going on here? That goes in the church building. Who did this? And so then I wasn't feeling good, and I was tired, and I moved the tables and the chairs. And then I find out this morning, Kevin tried to get our attention, banged on the door, but we never heard. We didn't know he was trying to get a key to the building where he could put him in the right place. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I cursed you out yesterday, Kevin. No, actually, I did not. I did not know who the culprit, in my mind, the culprit was or whatever. And it all worked out, and it's fine. And I feel better this morning. And I tell you what, that was a good encampment. And Paul's messages were so encouraging. I really appreciated that. And I got to visit with him more than I guess I usually have gotten to. And I appreciate that. Mike and Alan and all of the teachers and Jacob and Peyton and all the work that they did out there. And Kevin, just wonderful. Seth, tell you what, if it weren't for the plumbers, we'd shut down out there. And that was such a help. We appreciate all of that. When the Lord spoke. You know, sometimes when I try to say things, I've got such low volume now, I'm ignored. You know, I saw that sometimes in my daddy's older life. He didn't have any volume. And it was, I remember in a debate one time, he was my moderator, and there was a chairman of the debate standing up, and Daddy was trying to say something. He said, we can't hear you, Brother Deaver. And that was a sad thing, really, to me, in a way. Sometimes we speak and we're not even acknowledged. Sometimes we speak and we're just ignored. Sometimes we speak and we're not saying anything that's really worth hearing anyway. A lot of us are very good at that. I confess that I'm good at that. And sometimes we say some things that need to be said. And maybe they're appreciated. Maybe they're taken as they are meant. And sometimes, you know, we just talk and we just encourage one another by saying some things, and that's all good. So sometimes we're a mix. Sometimes we have something valuable to say. Maybe it's encouraging and all of that. Sometimes it's not so good, and maybe we should have just been quiet. Every time that Jesus opened his mouth to speak, there was a value. There was a value. And if you and I were there then and had the same hearts that we have now, we would lean in, if we can't hear quite so well, and say, "What did you say, Lord?" We would want to catch every word. We would want to be impressed by every sentence. If he raised the question, we would try to understand the significance of the question and come up with the answer if he hadn't provided it yet. Every time the Lord spoke, it was significant. The kind of thing that can shatter, you know, the foundations of the universe. Angels would know sometimes when Jesus said something. The demons would know sometimes. People would know. Satan would know. It's like it's an onslaught against all evil every time Jesus says something. So I want to try to classify some of these this morning. I don't know how far we'll go and get in this lesson. But the first point happens to be this, that every time that Jesus spoke, if he gave a declaration, you know, it's not like a command, but every time he gave a declaration, a declarative sentence, truth was told. Every time I've sometimes made some declarations, and I meant well, and I thought I understood it a little bit. And I look back at it later, you know, and good night. I messed it up so badly. I told, have you ever given anybody wrong directions? I'm telling you, I was going down 349, leaving Sheffield, going south one day, and there was two fellas pulling a cattle trailer coming up 349. And they wanted to know where somebody lived. Well, I knew who he was, and I had some idea, I thought, and really I knew better if I just taken time to think about it, where his ranch really was. I'm telling you, I gave such bad directions. And I said, now you're on the right road, you're doing fine. No, they weren't. Nobody had to tell me later how badly I messed that up. Bad directions. I hope I have never messed it up so badly in the pulpit, because it was terrible. When Jesus spoke and he gave directions, or he gave insight, he gave information, every time it was of value, every time he spoke the truth. Not an inaccurate, well-intentioned, well-meant error. The world's full of that. But every time it was accurate, every time it was meaningful, every time it was relevant, every time it was true. Word got back to me the other day. I think it's one of the people I'm fixing to meet in San Antonio about a week or two now, July the 8th. He said when they were trying to get a site for this first debate, they would hear various things, you know, about me. And one of them was, well, he's just trying to make himself relevant again. No, that's not really quite it. Trying to make himself relevant. But I'll tell you what, every time Jesus spoke something, it was relevant. Now, I may miss it sometimes, and maybe some of my remarks are irrelevant, but I'll tell you, Jesus Christ, every time he said something, it had meaning in the context of his remark. It needed to be said. It should have been said. It was said, and it was said correctly and in the right way from the right kind of heart. My goodness, what a model for imitation. We try to do better by him. We try to learn from him. We try to be quiet as he was before Pilate when it became obvious words are not going to help. And so he was quiet. As a lamb before his shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. There was a time for that. And sometimes we don't quite know the time. But we need to try to be better at that. And sometimes we just are compelled to say something. And we need to pray to God to help us to squash that impulsion to speak when we ought to be quiet. And to give me wisdom and give me courage to say what I need to say when I need to say it in the right way. Every time Jesus spoke, he told the truth. In Matthew 9:35, we're told that he went about preaching the kingdom. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the gospel before the church was set up. Just as the gospel was preached to Abraham, that is the good news, the promise, that in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When Jesus Christ came, he would preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is just at hand, he said. He's announcing the good news. The church is almost here. Mark 1:14 in Mark's account, he says he went about preaching the gospel of God. God has a gospel. It's a gospel that's about the kingdom. And Jesus preached that. And it was so necessary and so needed and so vital and welcomed by all those who loved the truth. Everybody of a good and honest heart, all of those Jews to whom his ministry was, who were looking for the Messiah, looking for the kingdom, they heard that preaching. My goodness. How that must have stirred their hearts. Now, we can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of all the cases, of all of the tension, and the conflict, and the resistance, and the misrepresentation, and all of the hatefulness that followed. But in the heart of everyone that was a sincere person, a student of Old Testament Scripture, he understood his Bible well enough to know that when Jesus showed himself as declared by John, this is it. They would sit there and listen to him preach. Imagine if you were on that mountainside in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He went up into a mountain. And then you read what he said. And you sit there in awe. And Jesus Christ declared himself. And at the end of chapter 7, there were people there that were just flabbergasted. Because this is not like our normal rabbis. We can go to the synagogue and get teaching every Saturday. But this is not like that, because he spoke with authority. It's not like he has to quote Moses. He has to reference Isaiah. He has to make an appeal to Jeremiah. He speaks. He is the source of truth. He's God. He's the God of truth. And so when he speaks, my goodness, we've never heard anything like that. That's just an incredible thing. Number two. Every time that Jesus spoke, error was denounced. When this was his topic, error was always denounced. Matthew 23. We got to a point in the latter part of the 20th century, in our lifetime, when some of the brethren didn't want error denounced. I guess you realize that. And it was the beginning of an apostasy that we could not stop. Magazines were printed. New magazines were started. Some of the schools were greatly affected and still are. Churches were lost to the cause of Christ. Because error was not seen as a disvalue. What is the big difference between us and the denominations? This old preacher started playing that down. We're no better than they are. Why say it like that? Why put it in expressions like that? Well, we're just as ignorant as they are. Well, if we are, we're lost too. Now, that's the fact of the matter. And yet we try to equalize things. Instead of the church being described and identified and distinguished in its precise spiritual form, we change the picture of the church to look just like the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Lutherans and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics and on and on. Play it down. We all say we believe in God, don't we? We all say we believe in Christ, don't we? Then don't allow anything to disturb the peace between us. And one of our formerly fabulous preachers finally got to the point when he wrote a book and finally said, a man can be wrong about everything else but Jesus and be all right. What heresy from hell in the churches of Christ? When Jesus was here, it was clear to him why he'd come. If there's no difference between truth and wrong, why did we need Jesus? He said he was the personification of truth, John 14 says. The personification of truth. We don't need that if there's no value in the difference between truth and error. So when Jesus went about his ministry, Galilee, Samaria, Perea, didn't matter where it was, truth was highlighted, but error was always denounced. It's dangerous. I tell you what, you can get so absorbed in culture and influenced by culture that you're not willing to admit that. Don't say there's a difference. Don't say that. Why can't we all just be one in Christ? Because we're not all in Christ. You've got to get into Christ before you can be one with Christ. And to act like we're all in Christ when we're not is pretense. Jesus was no pretender. Faced facts. He was truth. He denounced error. Matthew 23 is one of the most scathing rebukes you'll ever hear in Holy Writ. Now, Paul has a pretty good one in himself, but I tell you the one that Jesus gave in Matthew 23, seven woes. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. They were such a danger and an impediment to the people of God on earth in the first century. The Jews, I mean, those in the covenant relationship with God. They were a danger and an impediment. They were destructive. Not only would they not go into the kingdom, he said, you try to keep everybody else out. There's a price to be paid for a life lived like that. Jesus Christ was not above denouncing error. He was not so polite that he would have to say, well, you know, a little bit of error never hurt anybody. A little bit of falsehood, you know, it's just sort of like spice. It just spices things up. It's not so bad. Error is from the devil. The devil has no truth. John 8:44. You trace the source of non-truth, it goes all the way back to the devil. But God is a God of truth. Number three, every time that Jesus spoke, you would see compassion expressed. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. It's just one of many passages that captures this. Remember, John would later tell us that, the things that Jesus said and did, whatever. He said, I've just written down a few things here. The world wouldn't contain the books if they were all published that captured what Jesus did. Of course, that's hyperbole, but still, what he did was is just such a magnanimous amount of material. So this is just one of the occasions, and Matthew records it in Matthew 9:35. And I'm talking about compassion now. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues. That was our first point. The truth was told. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And here's our point just now. And healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Because they were distressed and scattered as a sheep, not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. We always try to keep ourselves cultivated in truth and in compassion. Since the fundamental pillars of the gospel, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbor like you want him to treat you. We always try to cultivate that. We play that up in our minds. We don't buy into the distortion of the world. Now, here's somebody you ought to hate. Here's somebody you ought to hate. Here's somebody you ought to discount. We always cultivate in our minds. We play it up. We love God. And we love neighbor. And if we get to where we hate neighbor, we know we're not loving God. You can't be saved and hate anybody. Now, there are brethren that try it. There are people in the world that try it and try to do it all the time. They hate people, but somehow they think the grace of God is going to cover a hateful heart. It doesn't work like that. And members of the church that hate people, it bothers me no little, you know, when people hate groups of people. I don't like the slant of your eye. I don't like your accent when you talk. I don't like the form of your face. I don't like the color of your skin. I wasn't there when it happened, but I'll tell you what, it galled me good when a black preacher got up in the pulpit at a place where I used to preach and some people that I knew walked out. Because they despise a race of people. How can we go to heaven? Jesus showed compassion. We can't heal anybody. Jesus could. But to have the compassion first, you do what you can with what you are and what you got. And you cultivate it. You don't resent it. You don't resist it. You don't play it down. You don't ignore it. You you cultivate it. You live your life and you read things and you see things and you're around people that build you up. So as you have the love of God and the love of neighbor in your heart. And of course, as you understand from your studies of the New Testament, even beyond that, the value is placed on, you know, let's do good toward all men, Galatians 6. Let's do good unto all men. And especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. God says, you especially be good to my family. You're part of it. Well, they are too. You treat them like family. Now, you love everybody. But you have special regard for everybody in my family. That's really quite a statement for God through Paul to make. Number four. Whenever Jesus spoke, hypocrisy was always exposed. And we see that in Matthew 23. Hypocrisy. The fellow that acts like he's on God's side, but he's not. The fellow that acts like, oh, how I love Jesus. But down deep he doesn't. He may sing a good song. In public, he may pray a good prayer. In the community, in the world, he might look like he's one of God's best. But at best, he's nothing but a pretender. He's a hypocrite, what the Bible calls a hypocrite. It's somebody, the word indicates somebody that wears a mask. He is covering up his real feelings, his real conviction. Now, a faithful child of God is faithful in his expression of believed truth. Now, we all have flaws, and we've all wondered about this and thought about this. Am I really a hypocrite? You know, we have weaknesses, and we have private sins. And we sometimes, when we hear strong preaching, or we read passages like Matthew 23 or others, well, am I just a hypocrite? We know, in final evaluation, whether or not we are. Or are we simply trying to play a game? Or from the bottom of our heart, do we mean what we're trying to be? And what we allege ourselves to be. We know that. God knows our hearts. Twice in Acts, the statement is made that God knows our heart. He knows the hearts of all men. So we know we're not getting away with anything with God in public because we know that God knows what we really are. And as you've heard me say before, so say I now again, the whole thrust of the gospel, of course, is for salvation. But for the Christian, it's for character development. That's what it's about. Because when dying time comes, you are all you've got. Your wife can't go with you. Your son and daughter can't go with you. Your preacher can't go. Your elder, your Bible class teacher, your cousin. You are all you have on this side. When you pass through the portals of death, you take not one person you influence. You take yourself as you before God stand. That's your character. That's what it's all about. Now, the other things that we do in our lives grow out of that. And so we have to make sure that we have the heart, we have the conviction, we have the feeling, we have the disposition, we have the direction. We have the location. We have the position. Exactly as the Scriptures define it. That's an incredible thing. That's why there's no hypocrisy. We are what the truth has made us. We are what the Holy Spirit has made us. We are what prayer has made us. We are what worship has made us. We are what fellowship has made us. We are what struggling and tribulation have made us as we have rightly reacted to tribulations that work steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope, and hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. It's an incredible thing. So we're not hypocrites. I think I heard somebody say one time, well, we're all hypocrites. I don't believe it for a minute. And if that's the way you think you can preach the gospel, you need some help. We're not all hypocrites. And let me say this too. I know why Paul does this. He plays up the fact that we're all sinful and dirty. And I understand what he's saying. And when Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners, he's saying, you put all the sinners on the list, you'll find my name at the top. But he's not saying that I'm a sin practitioner now. And in the New Testament, there's a very great difference between a saint and a sinner. And so what I think we need to do, when of course the talk about we're sinful and dirty, and that's right, and that does humble us in the sight of the Lord. But on the other side of that, there also is the balancing feature. And if you don't stress this equally, you leave the impression that my salvation just barely does the job. That I'm still, sort of quite close to the devil's grasp because I'm still just so sinful and dirty. And that's not true. That's not true at all. And so if you are going to talk about how filthy and dirty and ugly we are, and that's all true for the past, Paul says, my name is still at the top of the list because God needed an extreme case as a model for the rest of you people. But Paul, when he wrote that, was a practicing righteous man. And see, what you're doing over here when you play down the righteousness, you're acting like that the solution was not adequate to the problem. But it was more than adequate, the New Testament teaches. How can you be more than a conqueror if you're barely getting by because you're still in sin and filth and dirty? It doesn't work like that. You can be more than conquerors. It's like you can have the riches of God's grace because there's an oversupply of the way that God cleanses us and maintains our purity in Christ Jesus. That needs to be stressed as equally as the past did, because we're not practicing sin. And when the devil comes along through a person or through some situation or event and tries to play that down, oh, now really, Randy, you're no better than anybody else, and you don't know any more than anybody else, and all of that, and tries to defeat you, you need to think about the way that the Bible tells the story. And about the success that we have, and how that God has cleansed us from our unrighteousness, and the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now that's the way you play up the equality of the solution. And that's just as real and important and as necessary to talk about and think about in order to see yourself in balance as it is to talk about what humbles us over here due to our filth. And every time you tell that story about the publican and the sinner, and the publican, beats his breasts and stands afar off, that's in Judaism. He can't come near to God yet. But that's the context historically and scripturally. But you have to understand that. Or you look at that and you say, wow, there's a man that smites his breast and won't even come close. He stands afar off, beats his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You're talking about a Jew. That Paul was talking about in Romans 7, and he said, I'm a wretched Jew. I'm a wretched man. Under the law, sin is magnified. In fact, under the law, he said, sin is taken over. It's no longer I that do it, but sin. But after he became a Christian, he could say, but thanks be unto God. You get to Galatians 2:20 and 21. He says, now when you talk about my righteousness, I'm not doing that either. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. He could blame his sin on the law and the devil, but he credits his righteousness to Jesus taking over. Now that's an about face. That's a reversal of a man's spiritual condition and location. You have to keep those verses in their context to understand them and to make sense of them and to compare them properly. Number 5. When Jesus spoke, malady, human malady, was eased. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, he comes across the Gadarene demoniacs. There are two of them. And this is just one instance where Jesus addresses somebody in need. People are always in need. We always need things. I need food, clothing, shelter. We always need things. Sometimes the cases are quite peculiar and sometimes quite extreme. And in the days of the first century, God allowed demon possession. I've expressed myself on it. He never in any epistle tells us why He did that. But it seems to me He was trying to allow for a condition in human affairs such that the distinction between the power of God and the power of the devil is set up. It's just like a war. And right here you have an empirical situation, a struggle, a strife, a conflict, a contradiction. Who's got the superior power? Demons would inhabit people by the power of the devil. But over here you've got Jesus coming along, or later on the early church. And they could cast out demons. So who has the superior power? And God, by that allowance of demons, was giving an opportunity for the world, as well as believers, to see that the devil never has had, does not now, and never will have the power that God has. God has all power, superior power. Whatever the devil has is only by allotment. It's only by allowance or delegation. It's never because He was infinite. He's not an infinite being. It's not because He's superior to God. He's not. He might have more physical power than you have. He does not and never has had more spiritual power than you have. And John will say in 1 John 5:19, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the superior power. No, he says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. It's 1 John 4:4 where he will say, we have the superior power. How is that? Because God indwells us. God through His Spirit indwells us. But everywhere Jesus went, He had the superior power, the divine power. And on occasion, He came across demon-possessed people and He would call the demons out. So whether it was suffering or sickness or disease or death, or demon possession, or maybe sometimes it was social abuse. Remember, John gives this account where some Jews, without much thought for the feelings of a poor woman, dragged a woman into the temple and said, "The Lord, this woman's been caught in adultery." Now Moses said, "Kill her." What do you say? It was such a horrible situation. Now whether the woman was guilty or not, and she may well have been, but the other party wasn't. You can't commit adultery by yourself. Well, where's he? If you've got a clear case against somebody, where are both parties? Well, they didn't bring any man in there. So it can't really be judged based on evidence. Here are the guilty parties, as it were. How do you know? They weren't after truth. They weren't trying to abide by Moses. All they were concerned about was making Jesus look like a fool. That's what it was all about. But can you imagine being drug in there like that if you were caught in a sin? How humiliating. Why didn't Jesus just pile on? Have you ever noticed how brethren sometimes want to just pile on? Instead of wondering about what's just been said or told, or the accusation just made, instead of reflecting and saying in heart, "I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I believe that. I'm not sure that's true." Why do brethren sometimes just want to pile on? It's a false sense of faithfulness. And you're saying, "Here you can see that I'm faithful." Why? Because I agree with that. I'm piling on too. That's how I show my fidelity to God. I say that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Maybe the person wasn't wrong. Maybe the idea was wrong. But in application, he wasn't guilty. Sometimes we find, brethren, we find ourselves maybe just, yeah, count me in. This is the way that I declare my faithfulness. R.L. Whiteside had a wonderful, I don't know where my commentary is. I've misplaced it. I hope you don't have my commentary on Romans. By R.L. Whiteside. I've used that book. It's such a good commentary. My daddy has a great commentary on Romans. Whiteside, long before him, had a great commentary on Romans. But Brother Whiteside said one time, you know, that you don't just show your faithfulness to God by just being against something. Now, of course, you have to be. If you'd ever taken a class in logic, you would understand something about the square of opposition. Every kind of statement, you know, A-E-I-O statements, they have their contradictory. Whenever I say I love truth, that means I hate untruth. There's no middle ground out there. And so those things are important. But some people get the idea, I'm going to show my faithfulness just by opposing something. But be sure you're opposing the thing you ought to be opposing. Jesus opposed sin. He opposed false doctrine. He loved the people whose false ideas he needed to expose. That's where he gets so far above us sometimes. It's hard sometimes for us to expose the wrong without hating the one that did the wrong. Jesus says, I love you. I hate what you're doing. I hate what you're saying. I love you. That's hard, isn't it? I'm planning on telling the people in San Antonio, I hope I remember to do it. My mind's such now that I don't remember everything I want to do. But I want to tell them, I'm not here to make enemies. Of course, I've got enough men to enemy. I'm not here to make enemies. I'm here to explore and to defend truth. And I would like to make friends. In fact, I've never met these two brothers, but I hope they'll become my friends. I really do. I want them to be friends with me when this is all over. It's hard sometimes for us to disconnect somebody that opposes what we're saying from his intention and from the way he looks to God. Jesus died for him, just like he died for me. So I can't hate, I can't hold grudges. And whenever I have to expose, I say, now here's why that's wrong. It's not because I'm just trying to show you up. You know, I got a letter from a debate opponent years and years ago. This goes back all the way to 1994, I'd had a debate. And I got a letter from the fellow that I debated after that was over. And boy, he was getting on me good. And you know what his problem was? He was getting on me because he said I made him look bad. Well, I didn't go there to make him look bad. It wasn't my job to make him look bad. It certainly wasn't my purpose to make him look bad. But he thought he came off looking bad. And I caused it. As though I was I supposed to make him look good? If he had any goodness to bring to the discussion, it ought to be apparent. I certainly wasn't going to make his doctrine look good. It was false. But that's peculiar in a way. Peculiar. I can't expose a doctrine without hating the one who holds to it. I can love the man who holds it while hating the fact that he does hold to it. I'm sorry, there is disagreement. Brethren, I wish the whole brotherhood was united in the truth on the Holy Spirit and on the full meaning of the new birth in John 3:3-5, born of water and spirit. I wish we all understood that more fully. But we don't. And some, unintentionally, are keeping the lid on the error so that we cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ regarding that topic. I regret that. I don't want that. We're trying to do what we can to eliminate that. I wish we were all on the same page. In fact, I told one of my other debate opponents one night after the debate was over, I said to him as we stood on the podium together, I said, I wish we were on the same page. And he said to me, well, maybe one of these days we will be. I took that as hopeful optimism. Didn't work out that way. I'm going to stop right here. When Jesus spoke, when the Lord spoke, truth was always told. Error was always denounced. Compassion always expressed. Hypocrisy always exposed. Human malady was always eased. And we want to be like that. We want to be those who bring improvement to a situation. We bring relief to a situation. We bring encouragement and help where we can get it. That's the way Jesus was. And that's the way we want to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?